Well, you may have known a little tint of feistiness at the end of my prayer, and I am a little feisty. As I was studying 1 Corinthians 6 this week, you know, it just occurred to me what a tragedy our nation is facing and what lies we have been fed today and how those lies are even permeating the church. Maybe I'm getting reflective because I'm approaching one of those big birthdays. You know, 9.5 years ago, I hit the big 5-0, and I can still remember one of the ladies, who one of our dear saints. She commented, she said, "Pastor, I'm a little worried about you. You've lost some weight, a little too much weight." If you remember, I bought P90X, and I was pretty fit and trim when I hit 50. I've kind of fallen off the wagon since then. Maybe I need to do that again. But I've been thinking about things, and I've been thinking about this world and in America, and I'm shocked. 60 years, I cannot believe what has transpired in 60 years, especially in the area of morality and sexual morality. You know, in the 60s, the so-called sexual revolution happened. In the 60s, no-fault divorce was enacted. You know, prior to that time, the only state that had no-fault divorce was New Jersey. You know, people, it used to be a joke, people would go to New Jersey to get a divorce. In all 49 other states, it was illegal to do so. It just a totally different world today. What's happened? You know, some would say that we've progressed. And they call themselves progressives. And in their arrogance, they think that things are getting better. But as I look at this area of life, we haven't progressed. We've gone backwards. We've gone backwards 20 centuries. Today, America is where Corinth was back in the time of the Apostle Paul, where sexual immorality was the norm of society. You know, these early believers in Corinth, it was a difficult transition. Just like ourselves, it's easy to be indoctrinated by the ideas that are current in our society. And Scripture calls us to a high standard, the standard of God's. And they were pushing back. And Paul was hearing about this. And in their pushing back, like people are doing today, they started quoting the sayings that are popular. We call them memes, we call them catchphrases, we call them slogans. But as I read in the scripture text today, you'll see a couple of these slogans that they were current at that time. They're in quotation marks. And Paul says, okay, this is what you say. But then he says, but here's the truth. Consider this. And what he does is he busts all the myths that surround sexual immorality. Because people think that they're autonomous. People think that we can engage in this intimate relationship somehow, and yet it's private. It doesn't affect anyone else, and most importantly, doesn't affect our relationship with God. People believe the myth that we can engage in these things without any consequences to ourselves or others. These are all myths, and Paul addresses each of these myths in our text today. So let us give our attention now to God's word, beginning at verse 12 in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. May God again add his blessing to this reading of his holy and infallible word. So as we continue, as we consider this passage, we find Paul approaching these myths that I call them, one by one, and destroying each of them. He's a consummate myth buster. And the first of these myths that I want to speak about is the myth of personal autonomy. And by this, what I mean is the idea that each person can determine in his or her mind what their standard of morality is. Isn't that idea prevalent in our day and age? I mean, you can't hardly talk to someone today and they'll respond, well, that's your morality, not mine. Don't impose your morality on me. You see that same attitude in these little catchphrases in this text, don't you? All things are lawful for me. That's what people were saying in Corinth. You know, I'm a law unto myself. I can decide what's right and wrong. But of course, this kind of thinking didn't begin in the United States in the 20th and 21st century, and it didn't begin in the first century in Corinth. You know, if we read our Bibles and take our Bibles seriously, we know where it began, don't we? In the Garden of Eden, when that sly old snake came up to Adam and Eve and said, did God really say? And by the end of that conversation, Adam and Eve concluded, we know what? It doesn't even matter what God says. We want to be like gods. We're going to decide what's right or wrong for ourselves. This has been the problem. This has been the lie that has plagued humanity ever since. And it is a lie. You know, Adam and Eve learned the hard way that day, didn't they? That they weren't gods. God himself confronted them, and praise God, they repented, and he made a way, a covenant with them by killing an animal, pointing to Christ Jesus and his sacrifice for forgiveness. But we need to be like God for others as well, not in rebellion, but in mercy. We need to confront people with the lie that we're autonomous. And that's what Paul does in this text. He reminds the Corinthians that the body is meant for the Lord. In that phrase, he's reminding them of this creation story that I'm talking about here. That God created us, male and female, as we confess using the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He created us, male and female, in knowledge. Adam and Eve had the perfect knowledge of God. They also had, as the Westminster Longer Catechism elaborates on, and our Confession of Faith elaborates on, they also had God's law written on their hearts. Where do we get that? From Romans chapter 2. Paul says that God has written his law on every human being's heart. In chapter 1 and 2, he talks about what our sinful attitude does. Our sinfulness suppresses the truth. It distorts the reality and denies the truth, so we start believing a lie. To believe there's no God is to believe a lie. To believe that fornication or adultery is okay is to believe a lie. To believe that it's okay to slander someone is to believe a lie. Because God's law is written on our heart. And in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, we know that is right. That's what's called natural law. That's what's called natural law. We need God's written law because it clearly states that. You know, it confronts this deception we have. But we must not, and I want to stress that we must not give any ground. We must not concede this ground that people don't know what's right or wrong. They're ignorant to what's right or wrong because of their active rebellion in suppressing of the truth. God made us for himself, and he made us accountable to him. We are not our own. We're not our own. We're meant for the Lord, as our text says. And so the next time someone tells you, "Don't you impose your morality upon me," don't even accept that as a valid objection. Because it's not your morality you're imposing upon them. It's God's. It's God's. Now, Paul is writing here, of course, to Christians, not just pagans, isn't he? And so he reminds them that we who are believers, this whole idea of personal autonomy, it's even more ridiculous. Because as he says in our text, we are bought with a price. God is not only our creator, and therefore we're accountable to him, and he's written his law upon our hearts, therefore we're accountable for obeying that law. But more than that, God has bought us who are believers by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this very fact is like a shot across the bow of this whole myth of personal autonomy. This idea that we can sin against God and still be a good Christian is a lie. It's a lie. Paul's conclusion in our text in verse 20 is this. If this is true, if we're bought at a price, so, he says, glorify God with your body. Everything we do should be done for God with his glory in mind. And the only union between a man and a woman that's blessed by God is that which is in holy matrimony. Everything else is not glorifying to God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no other option open to believer. And I know I said I'm a little feisty here, and I'm not trying to pick a fight. And maybe my tone would be it would be different if I'm talking to unbelievers. And Scripture says we need to speak with love and truth. We need to be gentle. But I'm talking to you who are believers, and I think the lies that we're being fed by society are so great that at some point, you know, ministers just kind of have to stand up and kind of shake their congregations and say, folks, stop believing that. We aren't free to make up our own rules. We have to obey God's. It's a myth that we can decide what's right and wrong. And it's also a myth to think that we can engage in the pleasure of the sexual union in a detached way. By this, what I mean is this, is the idea that we can engage in these activities without any duties or obligations to God, most importantly, and to other people. That we have kind of a flippant attitude today. And they did back in the first century as well. One of the more famous quotations from this period is by a man by the name of Athanasius. And he says this, and it kind of captures a flavor of how the Greeks and Romans lived. He says, "We keep mistresses for our pleasure. We have concubines for our daily concubinage. But we have wives in order to produce children legitimately. and to have a trustworthy guardian over our domestic property. Do you catch that attitude? That you can just kind of go from flip from one relationship to another, and it really doesn't matter. You know, there's so many married men who maybe don't have a concubine, but they certainly have online pornography. And now, you know, I'm reading they're developing these robots. You know, talking about a little concubine in your house. And apparently there's an app for your phone called Tinder. And it's real big on college campuses among young people. And you just kind of put your name out there, and then you kind of hook up with someone for a little one-night tryst. You know, we're not that different. Like I said, we've gone back 20 centuries in our morality. Of course, this was already happening. I was born in the 60s, and I was in my 20s in the 80s. And I can remember an artist by the name of Tina Turner. Some of you remember her as well. Didn't she sing a song entitled "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Basically reducing this beautiful intimacy to an animal-like appetite. And wasn't that what the Corinthians were doing? Did you notice one of their little catchphrases? Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. In other words, you know, just like when I'm hungry, I grab a sandwich. If I have the urge, well, I'm just going to go satisfy it. But we aren't mere animals. We're created by God, but we're created in His image. And in response, Paul says, yeah, the stomach, it is meant for food and food for the stomach, but guess what? God is going to destroy both. What does Paul mean by that? I think we have this idea that our appetites, kind of we elevate them to almost like a godlike status. We make them as the ultimate priority in our life. Oh, we all need, don't we? We all need oxygen and water and food and shelter and clothing to live, right? We gotta satisfy our appetites or we will die. But what does God say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our earthly appetites are not our ultimate priorities. And most certainly, we should not make them our gods. God will destroy them both. And this brings us to the next thing Paul says in this regard. Doesn't he say in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body? You see, even in this age we live in, where we still have to eat food to live and drink water to survive, even in this world, as quoting that very famous scripture, God has to be our ultimate priority. We don't live by bread alone. And this relationship with God impacts everything we do. Later on, when he's talking about food, Paul says in chapter 10 this very insightful statement. He says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Do all for the glory of God. You see, we can't go through life thinking, well, what I'm doing is private. You know, I can just do this activity and it's not going to affect anyone else. It does. It affects God, first of all. Everything we do needs to be done for Him and His own glory. But not only that, it does affect other people as well. In speaking of sexual immorality, Paul mentions this in verses 16 and 17. What does he say there? Do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, I'm going to talk about the Lord part in a moment. But I want you to just think about this with a prostitute. I mean, can you think about any more detached relationship than that? I mean, it's simply a financial transaction. Neither the prostitute or the person who's buying their services has any intention of a relationship. And yet, even there, Paul is saying that the way God has designed this activity brings about an intimacy that makes them one flesh. That is profound. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but that is profound. The idea that we can just engage in these things without affecting anyone else is a lie. God designed this relationship to be one of the most intimate bonding activities that we can engage in with another person. And that is why God has reserved it only for marriage. As we're going to see in the next myth, to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage hurts people. It has severe consequences to ourselves and to others. I think this is reflected in what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. And he's speaking of sexual immorality. And he says, see to it that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That word there, wrong, is really interesting in the Greek language. And it's actually reflected this way in some English translations. It literally means to exploit, to cheat, or to defraud another person. In other words, when we're engaged in sexual immorality, we're cheating the person we're engaged with. We're defrauding them. What does Paul mean by that? What he means is that there's an obligation in that activity. And to be taking it lightly, to commit adultery, to practice fornication, sex before marriage, to watch pornography, to do any of these whole host of sexual immoral things, it is to defraud another person. It is to not give them the honor that is due that person. Last week we learned, didn't we? We were looking at lawsuits, that all of life is about a relationship. And doesn't this kind of reinforce that? That we need to be concerned how we're affecting other people. But in this text today, Paul talks about one relationship that's more important than any others. I want to go back and look at the passage we saw earlier, but this time include verse 15. Now follow along as I read this. Look very carefully about whom our sexual immorality hurts the most when a Christian engages in it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. There's an intimacy, a personal intimacy that's even more binding, is more intimate than the one flesh intimacy that Paul is speaking of here. And that is the spirit intimacy that we have with Christ Jesus. We become one flesh, one spirit with Christ when we believe in him. This is what Paul calls the union that believers have between himself and Christ Jesus. And to engage in sexual immorality is to drag Christ into that sin. It's a horrifying idea. That's why Paul says, never, never will I do that. You know, we're called in this text, Paul reminds us in verse 19, that we're temples of the Holy Spirit. To engage in sexual immorality would be to pollute the temple. Consequently, there is no such thing as casual sex. And so let's be honest with ourselves here. Let's, as a church, say, we don't believe those lies anymore. Scripture tells us there's no such thing as that. Give that myth away. Don't hold on to it. And finally, let's put away with the third myth, the myth of a consequence-free indulgence, the myth of safe sex, as people call it today. Because the idea is prevalent, isn't it? That I can engage in these activities and, you know, I can do so safely. It won't hurt me or anyone else. But the idea of this is ridiculous. God intended this activity to be fruitful. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Now, primarily, he was talking about procreation. But the rest of Scripture makes it very clear that the beauty of this union produces other fruit as well. And you see this particularly in the book of the Psalm of Solomon. There's nothing dirty about the union between a man and a wife. It's a beautiful thing. It is to create a deeper intimacy. It is to point us to the love and intimacy that Christ has for the church. It is a wonderful thing. It is a blessing for those who obey God and practice it in the right way. But just like any plant that can produce good fruit, a plant can also produce bad fruit. And if we engage in sexual immorality, we're going to be harvesting the fruit of curses. And that's what Paul reminds us of in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now that's an amazing statement. Because there are sins that affect our body. I'll give you three examples. Gluttony, drunkenness, suicide. All those sins have obvious, you know, really apparent effects on our body. But there's something different, Paul's saying. There's something different about sexual immorality. And it's this becoming one fleshness that's different. Because when we engage in this, we wound our very hearts and our very spirits. When we go from one relationship to the next, having these bondings with one person, the next person, the next person, we cannot do so without consequences. A whole host of physical, psychological, and emotional problems come from sexual immorality. Scripture teaches us this, and science does as well. Sexually transmitted diseases, infertility, depression, anxiety, the loss of the ability to emotionally connect with other people. The list goes on and on and on. It's not consequence-free. It's not safe. And then let's just consider all the secondary fallout from sexual immorality. Divorce. And all the wounded children from that. Abuse. Psychologically damaging others. The problems of social problems stemming from broken families. You see, there is no such thing as consequence-free sexual immorality. Perhaps the most glaring example of this is the human holocaust of abortion. Since Roe versus Wade was enacted, 62 million abortions have been estimated to have occurred. 62 million. Think of the loss to our society. All the grandparents that have lost a grandchild. All the people who lost a potential friend. All the great medical breakthroughs that could have happened, or inventions that never will see the light of day because that person didn't live. The great statesman or great stateswoman. You know, I hear people all the time complain, why can't we have a good president? Where are the great presidents today? Well, maybe they're lying, their ashes are lying in an abortionist incinerator, in a trash can somewhere, because they were aborted. You know, we can't calculate what we've lost with 62 million people, precious lives that never had a chance to be fruitful. You know, as we ponder this, I hope you can see that this sin is not a small sin, and it's not a light thing. But I want to close with this word of encouragement. God has made us for better things. And our job as Christians is not simply to tell people what is wrong, but to tell people how God can make things right. How he can make things right through the work of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there's someone here who's here today or listening, and you have engaged in sexual immorality and you feel dirty, you feel defiled, you feel depressed because you have suffered the negative consequences. Well, I want to share with you two of my favorite Bible verses. The first comes from Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the second is this one, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The gospel promises us a new life. It promises atonement and covering of the old life. It can be crucified, it can be in the past, and it can be taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. It can be forgiven. Please hear me now, and please tell others, your sins can be forgiven. They can be put to death in the grave of Jesus Christ. And you and other people can be raised to a newness of life. We can be new creatures. You see, that is the gospel. We are the true progressives. Let's not believe the lie of the secular progressives, which have pushed us back 20 centuries in the past. Let's be Christian progressives to progress forward in Christ Jesus into his new heaven and his new earth, because that is our destiny in Christ, to become like him. Oh, dear believers, God has a better life for us. And I urge those who aren't believers, today is a day to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that it gives us in a time of confusion. Father, we pray that we would be people of the truth and not of lies. Let us not be infected by the indoctrination of our world and the lies that it's feeding us, not only in regards to this particular sin, but in a whole host of others. Let us be people who are founded upon your word, but most of all, people who are founded upon the gospel. For that gospel gives us hope in the midst of sin. It gives us an answer to sin and a way forward, a way to truly be the men and women you've made us to be, as you created us originally, in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, having dominion over all the other creatures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's celebrate the gospel together by standing and singing our closing hymn this morning, which is, I grabbed last week's bulletin, and I can't remember. Next slide, please.